Yeah.
Well, so the question was about Zane.
Zane's view on the kingdom versus maybe Stanley Toussaint's view. Can you maybe elaborate on where Zane stood on it?
The mystery form. He said the mystery form of the kingdom,
so
right?
He would talk about a mystery form of the kingdom, but I don't ever recall him using already not yet.
Right.
I think he rejected already not yet.
Yeah, mystery form of the kingdom in the sense of the church that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament, right? Something like that?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't want to put words in your
yeah,
mouth.
I think that's what he was, but I really think it would have been better if he didn't talk about the mystery form of the kingdom, but that was the way people talk.
Yeah, you could talk about the mystery of the church, but when you add the kingdom in there.
Right. Yeah.
I think you can talk about the mystery of the church. Certainly was. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But as soon as you add the mystery form of the kingdom, you've jumped into you're co-opting Jewish stuff.
Yeah.
Did he mean it as the church?
I do not know. I could not answer.
Yeah, that's
that.
Why I said, yeah, that's how.
Schaefer taught that.
Did Schaefer teach that too?
Yeah, probably did.
A mystery form of the kingdom in the church.
A lot of dispensationalists.
Yeah. It's one of those deals
the
terminology we use. Yeah.
And it comes up in 2 Peter in his commentary when Peter talks about the Mount of Transfiguration and seeing the power of his kingdom. And the idea of
I saw that because I was going through working on that, editing. Like I had to, all the Greek got fouled up somehow. So every time there was an omega or an eta, it was E comma comma or O comma comma.
But with the transfiguration, it was to what group?
Yeah, well, what he said in that area of the commentary was something like the disciples saw the kingdom present at that point. He didn't say what I would say, which is, when you see the king glorified, you've got a glimpse of the kingdom. Even though the kingdom's not here yet, he said something like, they saw the kingdom. Well, I mean, he didn't elaborate, did he? I don't think.
Yeah, he rejects the idea of the preview, which is what you're talking about, a glimpse or a preview. He says that's something
we're
adding.
Yeah, he rejects that, yes.
He rejects that. Yeah. And then he sees it as...
Was it also in that commentary or somewhere else, or did I just dream it, where when Jesus said, if by the hand of God I perform miracles, then the kingdom of God has arrived. He used that verse as well.
It says either is among you or within you.
Right.
Among you. The kingdom would have been there had they accepted Messiah.
But he sees that verse as, if I remember correctly,
correct.
He also saw that verse as talking about the kingdom is his point. The kingdom is here in some sense, but not... Yeah, the mystery form of the kingdom again.
All right.
So, yeah.
All right, I got one from the earlier that I think, who spoke on the passage that dealt with the demons and the fallen angels? That was Bobby V, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And so he was asked, is there salvation for the offspring of the fallen angels and women? And we didn't really get into it then, so I thought we'd get into it now. And I have a quick answer for you. I remember one day I was talking to Zane Hodges, and I said, Zane, what do you think about, because he held the view that Genesis 6 is talking, and 2 Peter 2 is talking about fallen angels having offspring with human women, resulting in some sort of hybrid, half human, half fallen angel. And that when they died, I don't know if you've heard this view, but when they died, they became what we now call demons. But before they died, they weren't demons because they weren't disembodied spirits. They were people with body, soul, and spirit, and they were children of Adam and Eve, but they were also children of the fallen angels. And I said to Zane, what do you think? Do you think they could have been saved? Because after all, they are children of Adam and Eve. Didn't Christ die for all the children of Adam and Eve? And Zane said, yeah, I think they could be saved. And I said, so what do you think about the possibility of us seeing some of these guys in the kingdom?
You can see them on the NBA.
Yeah. They're the Nephilim, right? Yeah. Yeah. So he said, I don't know, but it wouldn't shock me if we did. And I think it would be shocking if we didn't. Of course, we don't really know how many we're talking about. I mean, how many fallen angels had children by how many women? Was this 10, 1,000, 10,000? I mean, we don't know. So we really don't know. And it was like 120 years from then until the flood. So, you know, we don't know all the details, but I wouldn't be surprised to see them. But if so, they never would have been demons. We only call them demons because they're disembodied spirits. So before then, they would have been humans that were, you know, a larger, stronger, probably faster, and like you say, NBA or NFL or hockey, NHL, something. So anyway, that's my thought. Would anybody want to roll out on that? I mean, it sounds kind of nutty because then you're going, wait a minute. But it seems to me that if otherwise you would say the angels had an opportunity because two-thirds of them didn't fall, right? And Adam and Eve had opportunity, and every child of Adam and Eve and all the humans had an opportunity. But now we've got people who are born or beings that are born that are condemned from conception, right? There's no opportunity for them to be born again, even if they believe in Jesus for everlasting life, or believe in Messiah for everlasting life. They're condemned from conception. To me, that would be an... We were talking at lunch, and Georgie was saying from Barcelona that would be unjust, and I think she's right.
No wonder Bob Ascendic said, I'm not going to answer that.
I can see the headline now. GES says, demons are sick.
Yeah, they're demons. Right. Yeah, you can see it. Or no, Bob Wilkin.
Bob Wilkin
said.
And they're in the NBA.
Yeah, they're playing in the NBA.
That's
all
I got to say.
That's it. I know some of them are playing for the other team.
All right, Bob and Ken, real quick question. Are there any unpublished Zane Hodges books, including a commentary on Revelation?
That's Mike Lee question, isn't it?
That is.
Yeah.
Mike Lee.
What do you mean unpublished books? You mean things he's written that never got published?
I assume.
Well, we have class notes from Hodges that have never been published. I believe Sean Lazar was hoping to take all of his class notes and pull them all together and produce, and that never was completed.
Well, that would be big.
Right. And I think he did Revelation at least once, didn't he? So, and they fold around somewhere. There's this contraband thing.
I will say that on that, and you all, I only had him from one class, and you all can, in my opinion, his class notes would be difficult to publish, at least when I had him in Hebrews, because I don't think it would swell, because he would have like outline with Hebrew, you know, in his own handwriting and stuff like that. So I'm assuming that someone would put all this together, maybe transliterate the words or something, because there would be a very small audience for something like
that.
Well,
that is part of what we have. Like, I think, isn't that what Jude is in 1st and 2nd Peter? Isn't that all his class notes?
Class notes, as far as price is concerned, since we can't do charts, we can't do anything else except small, just print, we're out of luck.
When that DTS, we did contact them and ask them about that, and they said the author controls all of his own class notes, and so whoever inherited Hodges has it, and we are now the heirs. GES is. So if we have class notes from him, by the way, a lot of the class notes we have are not what Hodges handed out. It's students writing it down, typing it up, and then getting other people to add in their notes, and the thing takes on a life of its own. But that's, I think 1st and 2nd Peter were done in the Kerygma message, weren't they?
John Yamala has a comment.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, Zane was doing those fresh at that time. I mean, it was a revised set there on that when he was doing 2nd Peter. But One would have to, there are a couple of issues that would have to be dealt with. One is the last time he taught Epistles of John was right after the Bible Knowledge Commentary went to, for proofing. So, he handed out a set of the proofs, not final print, but the proofs for it, and that was the class notes for that portion. And for Acts, there were two sets of notes that he sent out, that he handed out simultaneously. So that he had one set, then he created another set that wasn't exactly compatible, and you had to use both at the same time during the class.
Leave it to Zane to make it more challenging.
All right. Wood is going on, I think. So basically, there are no books unpublished.
No, but there are things...
There are things
more things
around.
We could publish.
Sure.
Yeah.
All right. Would,
wait a minute, John wanted one other thing.
What happened to his collations?
What collation?
Well, he had collations on a bunch of manuscripts, and I have always wondered what happened to them. I'm probably the only person in the room that could do anything with them.
Well, ask Bobby V, because Bobby V, after Zane died, Luis Rodriguez and Bobby V and Mike Lee all went over to his apartment, and they were all there, but I think Bobby V took control of most of it, and I believe he still has a bunch of his stuff. So talk to him, and you can see what he says. Mm-hmm.
But do it soon, because I think
there's probably plenty of things we could do, and, you know, Mike Lee has... 100 or more audio messages, all of those can be, and he has a transcription down below. That transcription could be put together and made into a chapter, and then you put 5 or 10 of those together, and it's a book. So there are more books we can do for Hodges, but it's a matter of, you know, how much we want to do, because he was very prolific in his speaking and writing.
All right, up next, would you further discuss Hebrews 13, verse 2?
Is that entertaining angels unaware? I don't know, but it sounds like it. Mm-hmm. If so, that's for you, Ken. 'Cause, is that 13, Ken?
Yeah.
Thank you. Well, that's definitely for you. Can't even see it. Let me see.
Well, in Hebrews, angels play a fairly significant role in the book, and I think the most natural way to take that is that believers have entertained angels. Obviously, for example, one of the issues is Melchizedek. Probably the best option is Melchizedek was an angel. And so that's just one of the examples. You know, chapter 1, angels are ministering spirits, ministering to those who inherit salvation. In what way? In what way? And the most natural way to take verse 2 is that it is possible that we could encounter angels without being aware of it. You know, literal angels. I think that's probably the most natural way of taking that verse.
And it easily could happen today.
Yes.
I mean, we don't think this was something just first century.
Right.
Or it could happen to Abraham.
Yeah.
Yeah, plenty of examples. Yeah. Now, you know, it's interesting.
Genesis 18, yeah. Before Sodom and Gomorrah and everything.
Yeah, I remember reading some time ago, you know, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about order within the church because of the angels.
Right.
And I remember reading, I don't even remember where I remember reading, and I just always assumed that was angelic beings as well, that they're observing the church service in some way. But this person mentioned that the word there could mean messengers, that there are people. Because sometimes the word angel is used for human messengers, and that in 1 Corinthians it was saying there are human messengers in the church who are observing what is going on. And if the women are being crazy, they're going to go back and tell people, boy, they're a bunch of nuts down there, you know. And so Paul is like saying, keep it in order because of the witness in the community. I've never heard anybody take Hebrews 13:2 that way as human messengers. Again, I think in a book that's heavily emphasizing literal angels, I think that's the point.
Also that there's an element in the book of the original readers elevating angels in a way that is inappropriate?
Yes, the Jewish idea of angels in the world to come was much elevated,
and
much
so
more elevated, right?
In contrast, we will rule. And so is there potentially just a statement that you don't even know when they're around? Like, you don't even know when it is them. So don't be so preoccupied with identifying them in that way.
Yeah, I don't think we're trying to figure out, you know, if so-and-so is an angel or whatever.
Right.
But I do think we can recognize this could happen.
Yeah.
It could have happened. Yeah. I mean, we had one time our car broke down and this redneck guy pulled up, it was 105 degrees and my car broke down, and we called, got in his truck, and he had it air conditioned real cold and everything. And so we called AAA and they said they'd be there within 30 minutes. And I'm like, yeah, go ahead. I mean, you know, we're okay. And he was like, oh no, I'm not going to leave you here out in 105 degrees. I'll sit here. And the guy sat there for like 30 minutes, just waited for us. And he was a good old boy, you know. I mean, he was real nice and everything, but he wasn't exactly probably a pastor. I was thinking, could this be kind of a rough angel? I don't know. But I thought, this guy's kind of really nice. And if you don't go by looks, he's super, super nice. Anyway, I got a question for you about this. This came up like a week ago. I think it was this last Sunday after Sunday school. You know, Paul says we're going to judge angels, right? Okay, so my question is, which I still haven't gotten a good answer for, when and where are we going to judge angels?
Isn't that a John Clay's question there?
It is?
Why are you asking me when John Clay's...
John Clay's, are you here? No, he leaves.
Oh, he leaves.
He
okay.
goes for one day, and then he works as an insurance guy, so he has to leave. But you don't have an answer for that? Anything?
Well, we've discussed this in some of our Zoom classes, you know, which, and I'll flip it back on you. Which angels are we talking about? Are we talking about fallen angels? Are we talking about good angels or
both?
See,
that's a good question.
See, I'm whipping it back on you.
I was saying on Sunday, I wonder if it could relate to us judging unfallen angels for their eternal rewards.
Well, they're ministering to us, Hebrews 1:14, right? Yeah. And are we going to judge them in some sense of that?
I don't know. It's kind of hard for me to believe we're going to judge fallen angels, but maybe we would, but I don't know.
The redneck angel.
How did he do?
The redneck was the unfallen guy. No, he was the good guy.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, I just throw that out because...
Or I'm just asking, could the judging there be that we're going to be greater than the angels in the world to come?
That's another thing. Isn't that one of the big points in Hebrews?
Yes.
That there's going to be this reversal.
Right. And so we're going to judge them in the world to come, not at a judgment seat kind of thing. Yeah.
But
have authority over them.
Over them?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, on that, let's switch gears.
Oh, and I have one more later, but this was from earlier, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. This one is pertaining to 2 Peter chapter 2. With regards to verses 20 through 22, it sounds like some of the false teachers are/were believers. What say you?
Yeah, 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22?
Yeah.
Yeah, I have an article on 2 Peter 2, 18 to 22, and what I suggest is watch the words they and them. Because you've got believers who are duped, and then you've got false teachers who dupe the believers. So they and them are used both ways. In verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, that's the false teachers. They allure, the they there is the false teachers, through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. The ones who have actually escaped, that's the believers, from those who live in error, while they, that's the false teachers, promise them, that's the dupes, liberty, they themselves, that's the false teachers, are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. For if after they, that's the dupes, the believers who've been duped, have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they, the dupes, the believers, are again entangled in them and overcome. The latter state is worse for them, the believers, the dupes, than from the beginning. For it would be better for them, the believers, the dupes, not to have known the way of righteousness, which Hodges points out, this isn't the way of everlasting life. This isn't the way of salvation. This is the path winding up the mountain of righteousness. And you're getting more and more godly. And then suddenly, at some point, while you're on the way to more and more righteous living, you fall. It's now worse than when you started the climb on the path of righteousness.
You also got the holy commandment on verse 21 as well.
Yeah. And by the way, I would point out, I met some of these people at Dallas Seminary. My fourth year, I met a guy who, when he came to faith in college at TCU, through the Navigators, and he was memorizing a chapter of scripture a week, and his first year in seminary, he was the vice president of his class, and his fourth year, he was New Testament major. His fourth year, his wife was pregnant, and when she was 9 months pregnant, he left her for another woman. Well, that was worse than when he was in college. That was worse than when he came to faith. That was worse than when he started climbing the path of righteousness. There was another guy who was set to get the Old Testament award, and he was married to the daughter of one of the pastors of a leading Bible church in the community. She finally called her dad and said, you know, I can't take it anymore. He cuts me with scissors. And he was, Minerith and Meyer put him in the hospital on an involuntary intake. And, yeah, he didn't graduate. He didn't get the Old Testament award. They ended up and were no longer married. And he had extreme psych problems. And I remember guys used to get arrested in Walford. I heard him in chapel one time. Remember this, Steve? He said, in front of everybody, he said, we give the MMPI to all the students, and we know 1-2% of our students are psychologically impaired, significantly psychologically impaired. And we wouldn't accept them if they weren't geniuses. But these guys are extremely gifted, psychologically impaired people, so we take a chance on them. And he said, occasionally we lose. And he said, we just realize that's part of believing that God can redeem people, God can change people. And he said, you know, we could play it safe and not accept any of those people. Isn't that what he said?
Yeah, many things like that. Yeah.
And I still remember there was a guy in the Dallas area who's pastoring an E-Free church, and the E-Free church had contacted DTS and said, we want all you can give us on the guy. And the guy had been in the THM program, arrested for a sex-related issue, and then went through whatever probation or whatever and went back to Dallas Seminary, graduated, and When the church contacted him, they didn't tell him anything about the fact that he had been arrested and gone through this time of probation. And ended up, the guy is now in Huntsville and he got 40 years to life with a minimum of 40 years for, you know, abusing boys between the ages of like 15 and 17 or something. And at several different churches, this church, another church. One of the jokes at Dallas Seminary was always we could hold an alumni association meeting down in Huntsville. And the truth is, I think we need to recognize that, you know, people have problems. And the fact that somebody goes to a leading seminary and graduates or near graduates doesn't mean they don't have problems. And if they are advancing on the path of righteousness, that actually increases the pressure. And when you increase the pressure, some people snap.
Also, we're seeing a lot of deconstruction in our seminaries, just as an FYI. Something to be aware of. All right, I think
I mean, but the original question was here in 2 Peter 2. verse 21, the as you said, Bob, it would have been better for them. That's the believer.
Right.
These are believers who have been, you use the word duped, drawn away by false teaching.
Right.
Right. And
But the false teachers are unbelievers.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it's not saying it would be better off if they'd never been born again.
Right. Yeah. If they had not known the way of righteousness, right? And the holy commandments.
Jack's been waiting for like 10 years.
Can I comment on this thing quick?
Good.
Okay, yeah, so Charles Darwin, who was the author of evolution and caused so much problems for the church and so many people, his only degree was in theology. And he went to school to be, you know, a pastor or something like that, but his daughter died when she was 12 or 13, and he said, all my hopes in God vanished with her. And you see how somebody like that... it also, look how well he was used by the enemy for destruction. It was certainly worse for him after. So, anyway,
yeah, good point.
You get your mind.
Don't go.
I would also say for the believer who has progressed, they've known the way of righteousness, they've known the holy commandment, then to turn away from it, what he's basically saying is the believer there that has matured to a degree, it would have been better for him not to have known the way of righteousness because now he's rejecting even more truth.
Well, isn't this the idea of Hebrews that you've been given all of these blessings, you've tasted, you've been given all this stuff, and then if you're going to trample the Lord in this way, that's worse.
Yeah.
And how can we then bring them? No, we can't bring them to repentance at that point.
God
believers,
has to do it.
God has to do it. That's worse. You know, there's some people that as believers we could come along beside them and teach them those truths, and then they could repent. But
you're upside down,
John. In Bibsack, there was a very good article about this passage that handles many things well, got a textual problem wrong, and so forth. But, Bob, you probably know Dunham there at Western Seminary. So... of the Reformed position, his opening statement is that he does believe in final perseverance, but this passage is not a good proof text for it. And he then proceeds to make an argument of the meaning very much like that Bob has described. I think that there should be an article that calls attention to his admission.
Yeah, I like
so
that.
He agrees with us then. Yeah.
So, Ken, you're the editor. Contact DTS and see if they'll let us reprint it.
Oh.
By Dunham.
No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying
that's
you,
what he's saying.
No, he said you ought to write an article in response.
No.
Ain't that what you just said?
No.
I suggested that, but
that's what I'm saying.
Well, what Bob's saying would also be a good one.
Yeah, we could just reprint the thing from him instead of me saying Dunham said.
Yeah, Dunham
and then
said.
I give a page, and he also said. I give another page, and he also said. I give another page. By the time I'm done, I printed the whole stinking article. I might as well get.
So it's in Bibsack, huh? Yeah, we could do that. Yeah.
Okay, changing gears.
Changing gear.
Yeah, Bob, your debate with Robert Sejanus, is that how you say his
name? Yeah,
Sejanus. Would you define Romans 2:13 as meaning justified by the law?
Okay, yeah. Isn't Romans 2:13 the hypothetical?
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, people don't... Sejanus doesn't take it hypothetically, and lots of people don't, but he said, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And Hodges' point, and I don't have his commentary here, but his point is there are no such people. But if there were, you could be justified by the law. In fact, Zane used to, remember when the lawyers asked Jesus about the greatest commandments, or Jesus asked them, I guess, about, they said, what did they need to do, and Jesus says, what are the greatest commandments? Yeah, and then they give the answer, and he says, do this, and you shall live.
It's the same on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Unless your deeds surpass that of the Pharisees.
Yeah, and you have something similar with the rich young ruler.
Yeah. and the lawyer in Luke 10.
Right. But what Hodges argued was that the law hypothetically could have given life if there had been a person who kept it perfectly.
Well, this is John.
But it was never intended for that because it couldn't do that.
This is what John Niemela was it last year, John 5:29? Yeah. You're saying the same thing there. Those who've done the good, resurrection of life.
But there are none.
But there are none.
Right.
So I don't want to put words in your mouth, but that's what I remember it as.
I'll do a plug for Mike and the Zane Hodges website, but we just put a message on there, Romans 2:5-13. And the message audio quality is really poor, but we were able to get a transcript done for it.
Do you have what he said about verse 13?
He basically, what he does is he goes through and posits a courtroom scenario and a judge basically saying, all of those who are in here and you're innocent, you'll be found innocent. And all of those who are guilty, you'll be found guilty. He's just making a blanket statement of fact,
right.
Not saying whether this person here will be guilty or this person here will be innocent.
Well, the conclusion is three, right? That...
Well,
there's 3:9-20.
Right,
there's none righteous.
None righteous. He's saying, yeah, but hypothetically, go for it, buddy. But the reality is, as chapter 3 tells us, the conclusion, nobody can do it.
Well, you also have 2:5-7, which I believe Hodges changed his view on that part of it. 2:5-7, I think Hodges at one time held that as an eternal rewards passage and fullness of eternal life passage, and later on he saw it as parallel to 2:13. I believe that's correct. Mm-hmm. Do y'all know? I don't have his commentary here with me, but I'm pretty sure that's how he took 2:5-7, because 5-7 says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I guess verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. So I think Hodges at one point was seeing this as an eternal rewards passage, and I believe later on he took it as parallel to 2:13, that it was a hypothetical but not actual. But anyhow, okay, I've got a quick question from earlier. Tim asked this, and I didn't get around to answering it, so he said, can you do it? So this was during Mike Lee's presentation, and he said, would not believing in the Christ of the New Testament include believing in his death and resurrection? Now, Mike's not here. Oh, yes, he is. Thank you, Mike. I'm so glad you're here.
All right, Mike, back there.
Do you want to answer that one? If not, we'll have Ken.
Sure, I can do it real quick. It's the definition of the Christ, the Son of God, is what Jesus told Martha in 26 and 27. I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he shall die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the meaning. I don't think Martha knew about the cross at that point in time, right? When she went back to the grave, she was expecting to see Jesus still dead.
Yeah.
Did you want to say any more on that?
Well, I want to ask a question to you all, to everybody, because I'll tell you. No, I won't tell you. He didn't tell me to know his name. I won't mention the guy's name. But he asked me, for example, when Jesus is anointed, this is for you too, this is for everybody. When Jesus is anointed and he says, she's anointed my body for burial, did she know, to pick up on Mike Lee's question, did she know that that he was going to die on the cross? Or was she doing something out of honor to him? I actually want to know what you all think, because I've always took that to be, again, to pick up, that she was doing more than she knew. That she didn't actually know that. Yeah. Yeah. This person I was arguing with said that she knew more than the apostles did. That was the argument. And I said, well, and the point was that Mary had sat at his feet, and she listened while the other people didn't. So she knew more. And I just saw that. I see that anointing, there as an act of gratitude and thanksgiving for what he had done for her brother and probably Simon the leper at whose house they were at. I'm just picking up on Mike's point. I have to think we'd at least say she may not have known, but so I ask you, what's your opinion on that?
Yeah, I don't think she knew that he was going to the cross or that he was even dying soon. I think this was prophetic. And
sure,
I think
that's
the
what
Spirit
I thought.
Had her do this.
Okay, I was curious.
This goes to the question, Mary, did you know?
Well, a couple things to remember. One of them is that nowhere are we ever asked to put our faith in an event.
Yeah.
Right.
Putting our faith in an event or making sure that we authentic is a form of relativism. It doesn't become real till it's real for me, or of other forms of philosophy that people have adopted down through the years. Mm-hmm. So be careful that we're injecting things. You put your faith in him and you put your faith in his death and his resurrection. Nowhere is that ever stated that way.
Right.
It's always a him. Not an event.
And I would say there's two questions here. One question is, can a person be born again without believing in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Well, clearly they could before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because Peter's actually rebuking Jesus for saying he's going to die. And Peter's already born again. So unless you argue that things changed, I would say that's still possible. But the second question, which is underlying this question, is could a person this side of the cross believe in Christ for everlasting life without believing that he died and rose again? Hodges said in answer to this question at a conference that he found that people had grave difficulty understanding how Jesus could give the free gift of everlasting life without his substitutionary death on the cross and bodily resurrection, although Mike Lee said he came to faith when he believed he died on the cross, but did not yet know he rose from the dead. But I would say at least it's hypothetically possible this side of the cross. I've just not met anybody like that.
Diane Boring has.
Okay.
Yeah, and I would have to think children, if children can be born again, there are certainly children who have been born again without understanding that.
Yeah, that's right. All right.
Zane Hodges, in his commentary on John, when he was commenting upon John 1:28, said that John the Baptist and Mary were the only ones that caught ahead of time that Jesus was going to die.
So he said, yeah, on the anointing, huh?
Now, there is a textual variant in the passage that is a pertinent one. So there in chapter 12 of John, that the critical text has, I think, affected how much of the literature takes all these things. But my view, which I've spoken on but I have not published, is a very positive one of Martha in John chapter 11, in which I title it, Martha is No Complainer. The chronology, properly understood, when one understands the geography of the passage, has it that in no way could Martha be complaining at the time that she came up to Jesus. So what she said to him was, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. My sense is that both Mary and Martha had a lot of insight into much of what Jesus was saying. It would not surprise me if, other than John the Baptist, one or both of them may have been the first to figure out that Jesus would die. Now, the fact of the matter is, though, as Zane pointed out, they are exceptional. In other words, it's not normative, it's not required. And the purpose statement of John, if there were a change in the requirement, He would have needed to say it since he wrote after the resurrection.
That's a good point.
But even with those two, and it may very well be, like you just said, I think you worded it that way, we don't know. They may have known. They may have known.
Right? Well, we do have one for sure. We know that the thief on the cross believed Jesus was going to rise from the dead, and he believed he was going to die because he said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Well, he can't come in his kingdom without getting off this cross. So either he believed he was somehow going to magically jump off the cross, or he believed he was going to die and rise again. And when Jesus says, be with me in paradise, this is one of only three uses of paradise. And he didn't say, you'll be with me in paradise then. He said, you'll be with me in paradise now. So paradise was the good place with Abraham and Lazarus and those peeps over with the air conditioning. Okay, we got two more questions, but go ahead, Tony, and then we'll take one that Ken's got.
Okay. I thought about this a little bit as far as Mary anointing his body for his burial. We know as much as we listen to. Peter could not conceive of the fact that Jesus would die. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And therefore, he didn't know about that. So Mary, and you said it, Bob, there in your speech a few minutes ago, she sat at Jesus' feet. She was the one. She was a free gracer. Yeah. Then
she was a free gracer.
Because,
well, that's what the guy was arguing me with. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, because she listened to Jesus and didn't open her mouth so much, and Peter didn't do that. See, and so Peter wasn't able to absorb that teaching of Jesus, and Mary was. So it seems to me that Mary, I'll say it strongly, she knew good and well that Jesus was going to go to the cross. I might be a little strong, but that's my.
Well, there you go. Okay. That's why I asked the question. This is good. Yeah.
Well, do that one, and then we got.
Okay, Bob, what do you know about salvation by allegiance alone?
My name is not.
I'm interpreting. It's in the Greek there. The question is, what do you know about salvation by allegiance alone, which is
Matthew Bates.
Yeah, which is the view that it's basically a lordship salvation thing.
Yeah, I debated him one time.
Okay.
So it probably was directed.
So it was directed towards.
Yeah, maybe.
Okay.
I gave you a different question, and you pop up with.
Oh no! I thought you gave no.
No, okay, that's all right.
Not the one you asked before.
No, that other one. No, that's brand new. That somebody sent it in.
Oh, okay.
Anyway, what's that? I debated Bates. Yeah.
There's more than one. There's more than one Matthew Bates.
There is?
The one's a missionary. Where is he now? In Denmark.
Well, this guy wrote
a book. He's free grace.
This guy wrote a book called Salvation by Allegiance Alone. He argued that pistis or pistuo mean allegiance and submission to the lordship of Christ, not believing or being persuaded. And the bottom line of it is he is doing this totally contrary to the evidence. It's called lexical evidence. There's just no lexical support for that. Okay, I've got one and you've got one. But let me ask.
I have one.
This was passed from over here. Over here and one over here.
I also have one, Bob.
Mine is 2 Peter 3:14-16. And I was going to be doing a workshop on this passage, so I did do a little study on it. Peter says some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, and actually John is speaking on this tomorrow. And people twist to their own destruction. Any guess what passage or doctrine Paul is referring to? Well, it's interesting. Prior to this, you remember that John Cleese talked about the day of the Lord, right, in verses 10 through 13 and the end of the age. And Hodges, in his commentary, suggests that he's thinking in particular of 1 Thessalonians, and probably 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 or 4 and 5, and that they're twisting that because 1 Thessalonians is very much on the return of Christ. Every chapter ends with something about the return of Christ, and chapter 4 and 5 are all about the rapture and etc. So Hodges thinks this is related to that. Anything else?
All right. Oh. You ready for mine?
Well, John's going to...
Sorry.
John's going to preview his message tomorrow.
It's really good, you guys.
Yeah, I'll be touching upon all of this. One of the things here that is problematic that most people don't notice is that Peter says, Paul wrote to you, and you are in Turkey, and Thessalonica is in Greece. But there's a simple solution, and I will be talking about that tomorrow. And that simple solution is presupposed by Zane in his commentary. He didn't clarify a couple steps, but I possibly am the only person here who has heard Zane teach his view of canonicity. So I'm going to be presenting his view of canonicity in the passage tomorrow.
And some of us don't know what canonicity means. It sounds like it's a big gun. Yeah.
The traditional view of canonicity, which is not the view of Zane and is not the view of me, is that it is when people recognized books as scripture. It's related to that, but it's not exactly that.
Yeah, canon basically means measuring rod or measuring stick, and the question is, how did the early church decide which book should be included and which shouldn't? And that's the question of canonicity.
That's the cliffhanger, y'all. You got to come back.
Yeah,
to
so
hear
come tomorrow.
Answer.
What time is 11 o'clock? 11 or 11:10? 11. Okay. You got another one?
I got another one. Could the false teachers mentioned in 2 Peter 2:1 be believers? And then there's
We did do that?
Yeah, let me do mine.
Well, no, this is a different one.
But it goes on to say the master who bought them.
Denying the Lord who bought them. This is
a fresh question. Right?
Yeah, this is a fresh question.
Well, can I do a quick plug on this? Because I just happen to know we did a regional on Calvinism, and Ken did a session dealing with that specific issue, and I believe it is available on faithalone.org to listen to if you want a more extended answer than what you're going to get here. But he specifically addresses that idea of how is it that unbelievers could have been bought by the Lord.
And that's the issue. Denying the Lord who bought them, 2 Peter 2:1, we would say he paid for the sins of the world. And, you know, he bought them in that sense. That's true for all. The answer of are they unbelievers is verse 17, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So,
and that's a common expression for the kingdom, isn't it? The
blackness
of
darkness
forever.
Now, the issue, of course, is can a believer be a false teacher? And the answer is yes, a believer can be a false teacher.
But he's not talking about any false teacher, he's talking about these specific
ones.
Yeah.
So.
All right. Here's the question I got. Do you believe that justification is a determiner of eternal destiny? If so, what does regeneration/eternal life/being a child of God lack that justification supplements? And then there's two references, 1 John 3:9 and Ephesians 4:24. Do you want me to read it again? Because that was a lot.
I'm still trying to wrap my mind around why 1 John 3:9 would be in that discussion.
I asked a question so I can answer that.
Okay, good.
He asked a question so he can answer it, yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks. My question is, do you believe that justification is a determiner of one's eternal destiny? And if so, my question would be, what does regeneration, which produces eternal life, making one a child of God, lack that somehow justification must supplement in order to be, in order for a believer to have eternal destiny? Okay. Is it her eternal destiny guaranteed? Now, the reason why I brought up those two verses is, if you compare, if you want to say, well, it's righteousness, they need righteousness, well, then I would point to 1 John 3:9. That says that the person, that a believer's new nature is sinless, and I'd point to the Ephesians 4 passage, because that new man has been created in the image of him who created him in true holiness and righteousness. My question is, if regeneration produces a new nature that has both of those things, holiness, righteousness, sinlessness, what does justification supplement regeneration if someone was to say justification is a co-determiner or a determiner of eternal destiny?
Okay, well, a couple things real quick. Number one, I used to think Luke 18, 9 through 14 was Jesus teaching on forensic justification. And Al Valdez wrote his commentary on this, and Renee called me up and harangued me for about an hour and said, you need to understand that when he said that the latter man went down to his house justified, it just means vindicated. He had the right attitude, the other guy had the stinking thinking. And he convinced me. I believe he was right. And there's no other example anywhere in Jesus' teaching about justification. So number one, I would say, if we want to preach like Jesus preached, we ought to emphasize everlasting life, not justification. But having said that, Paul does talk about justification in Romans 3:21 to 4:24. Some people would think 4:25. And I do think that these are parallel ministries, but these are not the same. For example, regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. Justification seems to be a work of God the Father. Now, there are a few passages which seem to say it's also a work of the Spirit. And so it could be that justification is both the Father and the Spirit, but clearly regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that in John 3. And I would say that at the moment a person is born again, given everlasting life, they're also declared righteous, having right standing by the Father. But that's different than saying the person in his core being is righteous. Because a declaration of righteousness is independent of the person being righteous. So I would say they're similar, but they're not, and I would agree with your understanding of 1 John 3:9, obviously, and the Ephesians 4 passage too. So I don't think we can't say there's anything lacking in, the problem with the question is, which I'm sure you intended, we can't say there's anything lacking in regeneration. Once we talk about something lacking in regeneration, we got a problem. So
just to follow up, and we'll give it to John after that, do you believe that justification is a co-determiner of eternal destiny, or is it a determiner of eternal destiny? It seems to me the Gospel of John makes it very clear that regeneration and eternal life is a sole determiner of eternal destiny.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. In Romans 3 and 4, it sure sounds like eternal destiny is for those who are justified. But if you're asking the question, did Paul know and believe that all the justified people are regenerated, I'd say the answer is yes. So if you're asking what's the determiner, I think you're probably right. It is regeneration, but it's probably wrong to say that there's a person who's forensically justified that's not eternally secure. So it's kind of cutting the
baloney
real close.
Real thin.
John was going to say something.
With regard to the Ephesians 4:24 passage, it has no relevance to this whatsoever. The issue is that Paul is the only author who uses old man, new man.
Oh, that's right. That's church, isn't it?
And it is corporate.
Yeah.
The problem in Ephesians 4:22 to 24 is that it fits into an English idiom of, we have an indirect discourse infinitive, which English only uses those for commands. If I say, I told you to read your Bible, that is, I told you, read your Bible. We use the infinitive in indirect discourse as an equivalent of an imperative. Greek used infinitives of indirect discourse for any mood. 4:22 to 24 of Ephesians is parallel to Colossians 3. Now, in my new nature, if new man equals new nature, which it does not, but imagine for a moment that it did, and Paul says that in the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. I mean, that's corporate. The new man is our corporate nature, our corporate relationship in Christ instead of our corporate relationship that we had in Adam.
What would you, because this is an online question, and I want to make sure we answer this. What would you say is the most common mischaracterization of free grace theology? Just real quick, off the top of your head.
Do you have an answer?
Easy believism.
We don't take sin seriously.
We don't care about works. Yeah. You can live like a heathen and it doesn't matter.
I would say that's probably the biggest one.
Yeah.
The other thing is I think they think we're distorting the saving message in order to get some kinfolk into the kingdom.
Yeah. All right, I have a quick announcement.